For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Ephesian experience. We're last week we had Paul getting back home at the end of the so-called second journey that he took. He sailed back to Caesarea and then went up and greeted the church and eventually went down to Antioch. So he's back home. Antioch's where he started. And then it just says, having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and the Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And so this is really the beginning now of the third journey. He's probably got home in fall after the traveling, at the end of the traveling season, probably spent the winter there, and the next spring he took off on another journey. So looking on our map, we have the yellow journey was the first one. The pink one was the second one. And now we're starting the third one. He's going to follow the same pathway, except he's going to peel off and head down to this major ancient city of Ephesus. We read in 19:8, and I'm going to skip the story of the 12 men. We'll pick that up later, I think. He entered the synagogue in Ephesus and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So we see that theme again that keeps coming up, how Paul missed this fideistic approach that's so popular today, where we don't reason with people, we just, you know, resonate with them and so on. Looks like he, again, he missed that part. Looks like he believed that reasoning with people makes a difference and persuading people. That's the same thing he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And so this whole idea that it's pointless to try to persuade anybody just seems like it's not very biblical. Now, here's an interesting thing to think about too. So Ephesus in this area is in the area of Asia. That's not our Asia. It's a province of Asia in the Roman Empire. When we were studying the second journey, they went up and it had this thing in chapter 16:6 where they were planning to go down and speak the word of God in Asia, and the Holy Spirit would not allow them to do it. Now, here they are. They're back in Asia and they're speaking the word of God. It kind of makes you wonder, so wait a minute. So why would the Holy Spirit tell them they can't do it then? Now, apparently they feel it's okay. I guess it just goes to show what I pick up from this. This could easily have to do with the issue of God's timing. You know, God, there could be background factors that we don't know about, things going on there that we're not aware of. God is aware of it. And so he didn't let them go down there at that time. But the time wasn't right. But that doesn't mean that he never wanted them to go down. And you can see that. You can draw that lesson from this example right here. So just because God doesn't lead in a direction at one point doesn't mean that he won't lead in that same direction later on. Well, in verse 9 it says, when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's what they called the way of Jesus, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's the same thing he did in Corinth, isn't it? He left the synagogue, and in that case, he went into the home of a guy living next door to the synagogue. Here, he found this school and rented it, apparently, and there he could hold public lectures. And so that, we'll see him referring to that later, also daily. So we have people get worried because we have like 3 meetings or even 4 sometimes in a week. They were meeting every day. Well, I don't know whether all of them were coming there. We'll see evidence that this group was pretty big. I think they might have even taken turns going there. Anyway, this took place for 2 years. So there's the 3 months, then there's 2 more years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. A very strong statement that this word of God was, that's a large area that he is referring to there. Of course, it's a figure of speech. That's hyperbole. It doesn't mean literally every single person, but he means, you know, most of the people. Basically, that area was covered. And so we will see that this three-year ministry resulted in an immense group of people in this very large city, one of the largest in the Roman Empire, the city of Ephesus. One thing that signals this is later in chapter 19, verse 19, we learn that a lot of these people practiced occult magic. And we read that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. An astonishing number, considering that one piece of silver was a day's wage for a grown man working. And they had 50,000 of those. And this was a hell of a pile of books. Now, I mean, books were more expensive then, hand-copied and all, but still. The point for us is, yes, they were burning these books because this was not like books on how to do sleight of hand magic or card tricks or something. This was like religious magic where you try to curse people or you try to project power or heal. And that's against biblical teaching totally. So that's why they were getting rid of it. But anyway, how large a group would it have to be to build this huge pile of books that they burned for that much money? And remember, this was a poor time. I mean, there were some rich people, but not very many. Most people didn't have much money. It wasn't like here in America. And so this is just an amazing statement that indicates this group had to be probably in the thousands. I've read a couple of sources that have estimated this group at 10,000 people. That sounds a little high to me, but it must have been in the thousands. Here's one. It could have been 10,000. Later, also in 19, there's a riot that breaks out, and the guy that starts it is this Demetrius the silversmith. Okay, Demetrius makes his money by forging idols out of silver of Artemis, the goddess that was kind of the mother goddess of Ephesus. They had a huge temple there, which you can still see the remnants of today. Spectacular temple that was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. This temple, people would travel from all over the Roman Empire to come to Ephesus just so to see this temple and worship Artemis, a fertility goddess. He goes to his friends in Acts chapter 19, 24, all the other idol makers there in town, and is able to say plausibly, gets them to believe that if the Christians continue what they're doing, we won't be able to sell our stuff anymore. And that, in spite of the fact that this was such a famous temple at that time, really speaks volumes. You can tell this was not a little splinter group they had there. I mean, there must have been so many Christians proliferating in the city of Ephesus that these guys could legitimately feel threatened by that. That has to be thousands, again, thousands of Christians. And all of this happened in a 2.5 year period. Notice again that comment, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Yeah, we can. Here's an interesting point. So here's Ephesus down here. Nearby is the city of Smyrna. Recognize that? If you've ever read the book of Revelations, there's letters to the churches, seven letters to seven churches, one of them Smyrna. There was a group of Christians in Smyrna. There was another group in Pergamum, another group in Sardis, another one in Thyatira, another one in Philadelphia. Those are all churches that the letters are written to in the book of Revelation to the Christian groups in those cities. Hierapolis had a group in it, and we know that because of the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians both refer to the church in Hierapolis, and that there's a letter coming from Hierapolis to you, and you need to send yours over there. Laodicea. That's mentioned in Revelations 2. That's they were the bad ones by then. That's years later, of course. And then there's the city of Colossae, which we have a letter in the New Testament, the book of Colossians, written to this group. Now, here's the interesting thing. So all of these groups right around Ephesus, here's the thing. Paul never went to any of these cities, okay? We can follow his movements. He left here, and there is no stay that he has in any of these cities. It's possible he could have stopped in one or two of them, but we know, for instance, for sure, you read the book of Colossians. He refers to how, they've never seen him before. They've never met him before. They'd heard about him. And so that's the way these things were. The guys that were going out, basically, these were all groups that were being planted by people in Ephesus. So the Ephesian thing just exploded within Ephesus, but then outside of Ephesus to all of these surrounding towns as well. And this is what he's talking about when he says all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's what he's referring to. Now, how does this happen? This was such a powerful movement that broke out there. All the marks point to many thousands of people being reached for Christ in a very short amount of time. I mean, think about it. We've been here working on our campus since I've been here 10, 12 years. And we've reached maybe 1,000 people. This is 2.5 or 3 years. And they've reached multiple thousands of people and have planted churches in multiple cities. This is like, this blows away anything we've seen so far, doesn't it? We will notice that the way this was spreading was through proliferating house churches, household churches. Yeah, that's the way it is throughout the New Testament. Now, so many things were different back then than they are now. None of these people had no mass media. They couldn't put on a radio show or a TV show. They couldn't advertise. They had very little money to work with. You know, you're talking about a situation here where I'm sure some of the leaders were paid, but, not that much money. 100% of the growth of this group was via conversion. Remember, there are no Christians at this point. Each and every person that joins this group must have gone from non-Christian to Christian. Unlike today's people, you know, you have these super churches today that are quite famous and stuff. And yet in our studies of those, we find that over 90% of the growth of these groups are just pulling people away from other Christian churches. They were already Christian before they ever went there. So in other words, the remarkable growth to up to thousands of people is actually no growth at all as far as the body of Christ goes. It's the same as it ever was. Well, or just the slightest bit. Of course, there's some converts, but we've seen it as bad as 3% in one group that went from 0 to 10,000 people in an 8-year period. And everybody's like, wow, man, how did they do that? Come to find out, only 3% of the people in that group. And we interviewed like 380 people, so that's a sizable sample. Only 3% of them said they had met Christ at that church. And that's pitiful. Not these guys. These guys were 100% conversion. So that makes it even more remarkable. Because it's easy to be like, you know, we've got kind of a pathological situation in the West today where it's kind of a popularity contest. It's like if you put on the best show, you know, the best stage performance and so forth, the word gets around that this church over here is pretty hot. And then all these thousands of people migrate around from one to the other trying to get the coolest thing. And that's not our mission. It's not our mission at all. Well, look at all of the examples you see in the New Testament. There's Colossians 4, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. That's where they held most of their meetings. Philemon, too. He says, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They've moved to Rome now. And my fellow workers, also the church that meets in their house. He's writing Romans from Corinth, and he says, I'm staying here in Corinth with Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. He sends you his greetings. That was one of the real important things in the early church, was being hospitable, because the people that had homes, you know, it was like an obligation to host the people of God there, and that's where they did most of their stuff. You can see that he's holding a home church in his house. Back in Acts 2:46, if you were here when we studied this, they talked about how they would gather in the temple, not really in the temple, but next to it in Solomon's portico. You weren't allowed to go in the temple to hang out, but it was on the temple complex, the temple ground there. They would meet, thousands of them would meet there, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So there was the big meeting where one of the apostles might get up and speak. And then there were the house-to-house meetings. You know, their houses were much smaller than ours are today. I've walked through a lot of excavations in that part of the world. And the typical house might have a room that would be, you know, the size of this little stage here. You know, 10 or 12 feet by whatever. You know, so these house churches were probably 10 people, 15 people in that range. Not even anywhere near as large as ours are. Jerusalem, later in Acts 3, Paul, when he was still Saul, he's going out to try to waste the Christians. He had to enter house after house. They weren't meeting at the temple anymore. They had to keep undercover, but he knew they would get ratted out where their house meetings were, and he would go get them there. There was a story they used to tell back in the 70s, you know, the Soviet Russia used to persecute house churches, and you weren't allowed to meet, Christians weren't allowed to meet and assemble. Bibles were illegal under the Soviets, the communist regime there. And there was one story that I thought was kind of cool, probably apocryphal, where these two guys busted into a house church meeting with machine guns, and they were, you know, KGB. And everybody was like, oh, and they said, okay, we're only interested in the Christians here. Everyone else can leave. And so, you know, half of them get up and they're out of there, man. And then when they were gone, they closed the door and put their guns down. And they're like, brothers, let's have some fellowship. They're like, in our line of work, we can't be too careful. You know, we can't have any false believers. Makes you wonder what they'd get. They did that here. All of you who aren't real believers can leave right now. Anyway. Acts 20:20. Speaking to the Ephesian leaders. Okay, he gathers about 20. There's like a sizable group of elders that came out and met him. And he gives them this farewell speech. We'll read it when we get there. But one of the things he says to them is, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Publicly, that would be the school of Tyrannus, right? That he ran in and he taught there every day. But he also taught from house to house. They considered that pretty important. Here's another example. Acts 16:40, and they went to the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and that was in the city of Philippi, remember? We already read that story earlier, so the house church met in Lydia's place there. Yeah, household churches, really something worth thinking about. You know, in Acts 17:24, they had a theology that backed this up, which was the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. The New Testament church believers absolutely denied this whole concept of temples and shrines and holy places. You know, according to the New Testament, here's your temple right here, okay? People who have the Spirit of God living within them, that's the temple of God. The body of Christ, the people of God, that's the temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. And you don't have like these holy buildings like that. And so they were going directly against the belief system of their own culture in that sense. In ancient worship, both Greco-Roman and Jewish worship, temples were essential. They were very important. Every town, even the small towns, would have these temples. They would have littler temples or shrines, but that is where you went to do worship, was to a holy place. Usually animals slaughtered for sacrifice. The Jews had both, they had synagogues. The Jews were not allowed to set up holy places in multiple cities. They were only allowed to have one holy place in the Old Testament because there's only one God. And so if you had multiple, like, houses of God, that would symbolize, like, polytheism. So that's why they're only allowed to have one in Jerusalem. And, of course, it was all symbolic in the Old Testament time. But that was their mentality, was that there's still the temple in Jerusalem, and then in the other cities you have the synagogue. So that's where you went when it was time to, you know, study the word, pray together, have a time of fellowship. So, in a word, everyone believed that the thing to do when it's time to do religion is, you know, go down to the place of religion, to the house of prayer, the holy place, the temple, what have you. And so the Christians are actually doing something that the rest of their culture knew nothing of. In the New Testament examples, when we open our Bible and we read, okay, the New Testament church did this, they did that, and so on. Are we supposed to do whatever they did? Does it ever say that? No, it does not. No, it does not. So this becomes kind of an interesting discussion to think through. How do we know whether we should imitate the early church? And, particularly it was a different culture. Things have changed since then. So why should we worry about following their pattern? There are a few things to consider here. First of all, there is the great monumental success that the early church had. And so what they were doing was very effective and used of God. So we need to consider that. Secondly, the New Testament devotes quite a bit of space to it. And you got to wonder, why would God devote so many words and space to something that's completely irrelevant to succeeding generations? Maybe he wanted us to learn something from this. And then, too, you could consider the relatively pitiful fate of the church in our day, which is declining everywhere in the West, in the Western world. It's exploding in the developing world, but it's declining in the West. Makes you wonder if we're not going wrong in some way. Must be going wrong somehow. And we should be wide open-minded to different ways of approaching this whole thing, I think. Now, some things in the New Testament seem like they're not very compelling things to follow. There's interpretation here as far as what really needs to be imitated and what doesn't. I think, for one thing, if you see the same thing being practiced not just in a particular locality, for instance, in Jerusalem, they kind of seem to have pooled their goods, a lot of them, and formed kind of a common pot that people were living out of. When we look at other cities in the New Testament, they don't seem to have done that. Ephesus, he preached every day in a schoolroom of Tyrannus, but in many cities that didn't happen. So that's the first thing to look at, is this a, if it's a practice, though, where everywhere we look, they're doing that very thing. That makes you think, well, okay, so they put some sort of importance on this. This wasn't just something that happened to happen, but it is a deliberate policy that they're pursuing for a reason, right? And so house churches would be in that category. Also, when the thing they're doing doesn't seem to be linked to any particular, you know, cultural norm, like the example where he says when women pray, they should wear their head coverings because you'll gross everyone out otherwise. We don't even know what he's talking about on that. There's no reason we would follow something like that today, because what does wearing a head covering even mean? We don't know. They knew what it meant to them, but that aspect of culture has changed. On the other hand, when you see something like house churches, they were not complying with cultural expectations because, as we just saw, in the ancient world, they didn't do like spiritual meetings in homes. You didn't go to people's homes for that. You went to the temple, to the synagogue, to whatever. And so they're actually going against the cultural expectations of the people when it comes to spiritual religious matters on purpose, and they're doing that everywhere. It really gives you the feeling like they meant this, like this was a very intentional thing that they were doing. So, with the house churches being widespread, and then some people say, well, the reason, I've read commentators who have said, I bet the reason that they had so many house churches is because they were under persecution. And so when you're under persecution, you can't like have a church building because, well, that would blow your cover. Everybody would know it was there, and then they would know where to catch you and blow you away. So in countries today where Christianity is under persecution, like in communist China, they don't. The house churches proliferate there way more than anything else. But in the New Testament, even in cities where there appears to be no persecution, like Ephesus, I mean, he can have the school of Tyrannus open and be having lectures there every day. People are coming into these lectures. Nobody seems to care. Now, they got into some persecution later, as we'll read. But here is a situation where they're pretty free from persecution. Also in Jerusalem, the same thing. They weren't being persecuted when they were meeting in Solomon's portico, right? And by the thousands, everybody knew they were there. And yet, in both of those cases, they also met in homes. And it shows, again, it was a deliberate, purposeful thing that they did. And it wasn't just because of persecution, because even in cities without persecution, they did it as well, as those passages show. And so I think we have something pretty compelling here, actually, in my opinion. I think we would have to think long and hard before we ever discarded an example in the New Testament, a wineskin-like, the idea of a house church. There's good reasons for thinking that this is still a good idea today. They had large meetings. Solomon's portico, schoolroom of Tyrannus. We know that Antioch, that incident we studied where Peter and Paul and the Jews and the Gentiles were all eating in a public hall. They had big meetings there, the big love feasts and stuff. So, I mean, in the larger towns where a lot of people were believers, they had meetings just like this today, probably. But most of what they did, it looks like, was carried out in the house church. We've done extensive study in archaeology of this period through many cities where we know Christians lived. Evidence of Christianity has been found. Carvings, little fish carvings and so forth, symbols. You can tell that Christians were there, but not a single church has been discovered, a church building, before 140 AD. Even those buildings, the early church buildings, were actually a personal residence that had a special large room built in. And it wasn't until much later that the concept of the temple reinserted itself back into Christianity, which was a turning back to the Old Testament. Of course, they also had no billboard signs, no TV, no newspaper ads, yellow pages, radio, or anything else. And yet they were just blowing across the map of the ancient world. I think there might be a real connection between the way they approached their life together and the way God used it. Now, people might wonder, so you're saying that building a church building is wrong? Well, that wouldn't be too good because we're kind of like sitting in a building, right? I mean, we didn't exactly build it, but we did renovate it, and actually probably could have built one for the same price, the way the price soared on this place. There's nothing wrong with having a building where you meet, just like Paul did here in Ephesus. I don't believe that. However, I do think that we would have to ponder very carefully what is going to be the psychological impact that these kind of buildings and the impression they give are going to have on the people of God. I do think we have to wonder about that. I remember we went, you know, it's easy to get the wrong impression today. You walk in and there's a nice study center here. We got another building up north that's much larger even. And so it's easy to get the wrong impression that, for the first almost 30 years of our fellowship, we had no building. We always just would like, we set up some warehouse we would meet in. We borrowed facilities from other groups and churches, YMCA, stuff like that. Everything was in house churches, and then larger meetings were either in borrowed or rented space. And it wasn't until 1997 that we, for the first time, got a building. And we had started in 1970, so it was a long time. And the reason we did it is because you had a group of thousands of people and their children. It was the children more than anything else. Because we could take care of the adults, you know, by getting fairly crude facilities and stuff. But, you know, with kids, the standard's a little different and there's legal issues and everything else. And we finally decided that we had better build something. But I ran into a Christian leader from another city who had heard about Xenos, and he asked what was going on with our fellowship. I said, we're building a building finally after all these years. He said, oh, yeah. He says, I heard about that. Actually, he says, you know, I was disappointed to hear that. He says, you know, really, all of this time, you guys have been the perfect example of how you can reach thousands of people for Christ and you don't need a building to do it. And now you're going to be just like everyone else. And then, you know, my heart kind of sank when I heard that. I thought, he's got a point there. Worried me. I still wonder sometimes if we'd be better if we dumped all of our buildings. I sure like coming down here and hanging out, though. You know, a lot of this, though, has more to do with our teaching and our study and understanding of the church more than it does whether there happens to be a building there or not. I believe we can meet in a building and not start to view that as what the body of Christ is. The body of Christ is the people of God, and it has nothing to do with the building. Okay, when we look at the large meetings in the ancient first century church, they were different than what we see today in most Western churches. The purpose of these meetings, according to Acts chapter 2, and we just read it here in Acts chapter 18, that he was teaching daily, right, in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. And the same thing in the book of Acts. It says they were devoting themselves continually to the apostles' teaching at the Solomon's portico. Well, obviously, if they're teaching out in public, I'm sure they were reaching out to non-Christians as well as Christians. But there was also the issue of equipping and learning the word, sitting under the teaching of the word of God. Very important for believers. That's nourishing spiritually. to hear the scriptures taught at a deep level and with passion is a feeding thing for us spiritually. That's why we do it. And you learn from studying the word, that's equipping, and the role of elders and upper level leadership in a local fellowship is to equip the people of God so that they can do the ministry. So that's what these large meetings were for back then. They weren't worship services like today. The household churches was where you went to do ministry. So you go to get equipped and learn the word, and then you go to the house church to actually do ministry, to practice serving, to discover your spiritual gifts and use them in serving one another. People would worship the Lord too, prayer, song, acknowledging his presence together as his body. In the early church times, they did that part in the house church, not in these big meetings. So they would gather together. And we have, for instance, 1 Corinthians 14:26. That's where he says, when you gather, each one brings a song, a hymn, teaching, a tongue, a prophecy, an interpretation, and so forth. It's a participatory meeting where everybody gathers. It's obviously speaking about a small house church meeting where everybody kind of gets involved and participates. And so it's different than a big meeting like this, where that's just not feasible here. You know, we have a little bit of question and answer after our teaching, and people are, whoa, never seen that before. Well, man, dude, that's negligible, okay? I mean, we should be thinking in terms of major interaction in a house church meeting where people feel it's my business to show up there with something to give out. That's the way they did it back then. Now, later, by medieval times and really even late Roman and Byzantine times, the whole paradigm just shifts. And instead of this emphasis on house church meetings, we find that house churches vanished from the landscape and were not even permitted, became illegal. How could that happen? Instead, we have a total focus on these cathedrals, which are spectacular to visit. I love checking these out. Over in Europe, you'll see these soaring, you know, Notre Dame and St. Peter's and so forth, that, you know, and they, many of them took, some of them 100 years for 10,000 workers, 100 years to build these things. Staggering. They're beautiful works. And yet, isn't this a little bit misdirected from what we're supposed to be doing? I mean, where do we read about that? I'll tell you where we read about it. We read about it in the Old Testament. Yes, that's where the idea comes from. The whole thing about beautifying the cathedrals and the house of God is an Old Testament concept. They reintroduced the concept of priests and started to call their leaders priests. The assumptions completely shifted, and they've stage shifted right down to the present day. The biggest one was the difference called the division between the clergy and the laity. Because of the a variety of reasons that we don't have time to go into, church leaders began to stress that only chosen leaders who have undergone a ritual transformation are qualified to lead, you know, a meeting of Christians. And their teaching is the only one that should be listened to, the clergy. The rest, everyone else, were called the laity, from the word laos, meaning people. They're just the members, so they show up. And this entire the whole New Testament picture, where everybody comes out to their house church meeting thinking, okay, what am I going to give out this week? You know, am I going to teach? Am I going to share something that I've learned this week? Am I going to introduce, you know, a song or sharing? Well, that was history. And the people are to shut up and listen. So they become passive recipients. Amazingly, nothing about this in the New Testament. The whole concept, flatly unbiblical. There was clergy and laity in the Old Testament. The Levites, they were the only ones that get to run the ministry at the temple. Nobody else gets to do that, just Levites. But this was a devastating return to the Old Testament that the church underwent in order to try to box out many false teachers and problems that were coming up. They believed that sacraments had to be administered by the clergy, so that they actually came to have a superstitious view of like taking communion. They taught that the bread and actually became flesh, and that the wine actually became blood. And how could that happen? It could only happen when a clergyman who had been undergone the ritual of holy orders, which gave him this power, pronounced the words over the elements, then they would be transformed. Again, where do we look? We search in vain for anything about that in the Bible. It's completely unbiblical. Today, people say, if you say, well, what is a church? They'll be like, what do you mean? There's one right over there. They point to a building. They think that a church is a building. That is unbiblical. There was nothing about that in the New Testament. Explicitly, it's rejected, in fact. And the building of God is said to be you and me, all of us. We don't need external building anymore. According to the book of Hebrews, external sanctuary is obsolete. People today talk about going to church. Like, did you go to church this week? Okay, well, maybe I'm being overly picky here, okay? But I don't know, I pick something up in that. I sense it's like church is something outside of yourself. It's something you go to. But in the New Testament, that's what we are. We don't go to church. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. I don't know. I do think it's unbiblical. I know the church has to assemble. I'm not questioning that. But still, it bugs me. I think we don't see it right today. People are like, well, the ministry of our church is performed by the pastor and the staff of the church. I think that's a widespread point of view. I think it's very unbiblical. There's nothing about that in the New Testament. The staff, and first of all, they didn't even have the pastor. They had a group of elders. It's always a plurality of elders, not a pastor that's the leader. And then their job is to equip the rest of the believers, and they're the ones that do the ministry. All the ministry of the church is actually you all's job to do that. Guys like me are just here to equip you. Give you the understanding you need. Today, people believe that the heart of the church experience is something called the worship service. And there's this whole concept that completely dominates the Western church, that we had a worship service. And so we're going to gather. And, you know, we've all been to it probably. You've probably been to a worship service before. You know, there's a set, there's a liturgy that you follow. You're singing, and you know, maybe just depends on your type of church, how they handle it. Responsive reading, usually a short sermon, and more singing, and more standing and sitting and standing and sitting, you know, and then the benediction, and you all go out. And so this is called like a worship service. And if the church is really good, it kind of builds up to some kind of a crescendo where people get buzzed and stuff. And that's like considered, you know, that's like the most important thing going on in a church. And I don't think I'm exaggerating at all here. I know that I'm not exaggerating, because I've gone to pastors' conferences and sit around with other pastors and talk and stuff. And that's what they talk about. It's all about the style of worship and the innovative worship and the different ways to worship. And you're like, wait a minute. Now, I thought in the New Testament, I thought worshiping God was a matter of your life being lived for God. I didn't know it was like, where do we get this idea of a worship service? Where is that discussed in the New Testament? Where is an example of one in the New Testament? We search in vain. We search in vain. It's unbiblical. They had them in the Old Testament. Yes, they had a very prescribed liturgy that you followed, and it was ritualized. It was just like that. And this is where it came from. This is where the concept came from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, worshiping the Lord is something you do every hour of every day by living for Him, by giving your life to Him, by serving other people. That's called worship. Prayer, thanksgiving, and song, yes, that too. But it's nothing special. That's just in with all the others. And we've gotten pretty turned around on this today. Today, people believe the key to having a really good and successful church is you got to get the right dynamic pastor, the big gun, and you might have to hire him away from another church. So that could be $250,000 a year or $500,000 a year to get him to leave his church that he's built and come over to yours. And that's considered how you get a really hot church going. It's celebrity power. You know, it's like everyone wants to hear our guy talk because he's so cool or whatever. Or a floor show where it's an entertainment. It's Broadway caliber stage show. And yeah, I mean, that will draw a crowd. But again, where is this in the Bible? Where were they doing the floor show? It's all unbiblical. So we've come up with all these different ideas in our day to day. None of them are found in the New Testament. If we brought any of these things up, all we would get would be blank stares from them. They'd be like, what are you talking about? We didn't even know what we're talking about. That's how far we've gotten away from the early church. Well, I think there's problems with this modern view. Huge problems that I have. For one thing, it fosters this big meeting expectation that it's all about the worship service and stuff. It discounts the role of the typical Christian. You know, the basic Christian there, it's like, what's my role? Well, you can put some money on the plate. You can sing a song. Here's a picture of Jesus. Kiss this. It's like, wait a minute, what about teaching? What about counseling? What about leading groups? What about some of the more sophisticated types of ministry that need to be done? That's for the clergy. And have a seat, pal. Shut up. Okay, that's not for you. I got a problem with that. Now we're really cutting down, not just example, but principle taught to us in the New Testament. It discounts the need for interactive meetings. In most churches, especially, the big ones and the small ones are alike, frankly. Less than half their people even go to a small group ever. They'll have small groups, or house churches, whatever you want to call them, but very few of the people even go to them. So if the majority of your group, usually 70% of the group, never goes to anything except this weekend worship service, can that be called body life? Is it body life? According to any New Testament definition, it is not. They're not even living the New Testament experience at all. This, 1 Corinthians 14, this idea of where we all bring whatever gifts and offering, you know, something to offer for the ministry of the home church. This modern view discounts the need for spiritual gifting. Who cares what your spiritual gift is? Are we really to believe? Somebody compared the modern church to like a football game, you know, where there's 20 people out there on the field in need of a rest and 20,000 in the stands in need of some exercise. That's a pretty good description of the modern church. It totally debases the meaning of community. Community is reinterpreted in the most superficial way under this paradigm, where we'll talk about our church as a real loving community type church. But all we mean by that is that people are kind of like, you know, nice to each other during these big meetings or whatever, wink and wave on the way out to the car. It's quite superficial. They're not into each other's lives in a deep way. And yeah, they're being nice to each other, but that falls way short. I thought this was interesting. This couple, okay, this guy was a pastor in a conventional church for 10 years. seminary trained, served for 10 years as a pastor with his wife, then did another 10 years on the mission field. So he was very widely exposed to, you know, the Christian scene in the modern world today. And then somehow wound up coming here. And I think they were actually sent here because they had kind of burned out. And they were kind of shocked by what they saw because they had thought about this before. And he had told me, in fact, he told me, he says, we used to talk about this in seminary. And I always knew that it seemed like this must be possible, but I never saw it happen. And then I came here and it was happening. And it blew him away. Anyway, I'll let them tell you about it.
When I was at the various churches that I worked at, whether it was leading a youth choir, whatever it happened to be, it was my job to create an atmosphere that people could come to, they could feel really good about themselves, about the experience. Fellowship was getting together and singing all together the old hymns of the faith and looking at each other and giving that wink and shaking hands and, you know, asking how they're doing on the way out to the car.
My understanding of fellowship was really friendship. And you would have a couple of people that you were pretty close to. You'd call them on the phone. You'd get together. Our kids would play together. And that was a deeper kind of fellowship. And I guess that approached community in some ways because we were getting more involved in each other's lives. But it never really went beyond friendship. It wasn't... somehow the idea of community here has to do with working together to reach a common goal. That there's a purpose for the community. It's not just we're all sitting around enjoying each other, but there's a reason that we're together. I remember the very first meeting we went to, everybody talked in the meeting. It wasn't just the teacher. And everybody was knowledgeable. Everybody had a basic level of understanding of the Bible. They were able to share intelligent comments. It wasn't a, I'm teaching, you listen kind of thing, but it was a discussion of the concepts of what was going on in the passage. And I was just so impressed that none of these people were paid staff. These were all lay volunteers. These were people who gave up their time to know the Bible. And they obviously loved the Bible. They obviously loved each other.
A whole bunch of these guys had come out to help us move in. And here are people we didn't even know who had come out to help these strangers from across the world. They were looking for tangible ways that they could make us feel at home, as though we belonged here. And the thing that was so amazing was they didn't just do it for us. They did it for everybody that walked through the door. It was a lifestyle of reaching out to folks and caring for them.
I remember reading in the epistles that Paul would be saying, I think of you always in my prayers, and I'm going, yeah, right. You know, you can't carry all these churches and all these works around in your head, but I find that the more that I'm living my Christian life with this group of people, I can't stop thinking about them. And it really drives me to want to get in there with them, to want to call them up, to want to invite them over, to want to get together, to come alongside them and say, how are you doing? How can I help you? And that's been modeled for me since the day we walked in the door. People have made that kind of sacrifice for me, and they've allowed me to come alongside and kind of observe how they interact with each other and how they really love each other.
And they'll encourage you to keep on keeping on with the Lord. And they know you well enough to know what to ask. That's a wonderful thing about Christian community that's here. The vulnerability is actually one of the most wonderful things about these about home church. Whereas before, vulnerability wasn't an option, and it was all performance. And realistically, I just wasn't that good.
I love being able to serve and use what God's given me to be able to turn that around and give it out to somebody else.
To community, I found that my life is so much richer because of it. there's a wonder of being with people and being close enough to them where they know who I am, but they'll still care for me. And that's a rich, rich thing.
Yes, it is. It's funny. It's you know, some of this is subjective, but I think there's a huge difference when you really see your self building into a community of people in such a way and starting to realize I got a role here. You know, I got a ministry here. I'm needed. They need what I have. And it's a totally different feeling than just the passive idea, maybe I'll go to church this week if nothing's going on. You know? I think the New Testament pattern of church life is just as valid today as it ever was. I don't think anything, you know, really has changed. The Holy Spirit's the same. The people of God are the same. The Word of God is the same. And yeah, we're in a different culture, but I think we have to adapt it some for our culture. But ask ourselves this question. What do we think the modern church has that's better than what they had? I'll give you my opinion. Nothing. I think they were better in every single way that we're able to think of. They had their problems. They were having problems all the way back then. It's never easy. It's never without problems. But man, we ought to go back to this. That's what I think. We need to come back together, and we believe in this here. And not to pretend, not to fake it, but to actually rebuild the same type of thing that they had going. And I think we're already well on our way. I think we see this, the type of things that we're reading about. And obviously, we're not on their scale yet. We haven't really broken through to that level. Although, who knows? We're doing pretty good. And we could probably do a lot better. And I hope you're all as excited about that as I am. When we say go back to the early church, we need to mean that we're going back to an organic approach, like an organism, like a body is organic. It means that it's relational, that the fabric of fellowship is personal relationships with each other. People grow. We grow in the numbers of people coming, but also in their spiritual depth, so that we're not just warehousing thousands of stray people that wander in and we just entertain them and warehouse them. But rather, there's a burden to see everybody growing closer to the Lord. A group like this starts to self-replicate. Each individual wants to reach another individual and to disciple them and to build a ministry. And so individuals replicate. The next thing you know, home groups replicate. And just like we've been seeing, you know, dozens of house churches being planted more and more all the time. And that's how it ripped across that city of Ephesus. Natural leadership, where it's like if people are like, you know, you want to be a leader? Okay, lead. Show the way. You know, you don't need any permission from anyone. You just, a leader is somebody who's walking along and there's people behind them following. That's how it works. Also an underground aspect in the sense that we forsake the Madison Avenue, you know, approach where we're going to, you know, strike up a march of brass band down the middle of the city with banners and, you know, or whatever. Get a big advertising campaign going, and instead, the focus is going to be on becoming small to become big. That the key is not having the most spectacular whatever that attracts attention, but just very quietly from one neighborhood to the next, house churches multiply and permeate neighborhoods, and that gives you terrific flexibility too. This is why a church like that in China has multiplied 100-fold during the same period of history that the church in the West has declined. That's because they're following the New Testament pattern. Well, anyway, that's our concept.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.